Good evening, guys. So nice to see you all. You can open up with me in your Bibles to the book of Hebrews, chapter 10, verse 19. I'm excited for this evening's study, but I have to admit I'm getting excited for next week's study when we get into Hebrews chapter 11. It is really enjoyable to study the Hall of Faith, but this evening we're going to set up that study because we're going to be talking about faith in Christ. What chapter 11 does is it builds on the premise that we need to have faith in Christ, and then it shows us what it means to have faith by giving us examples. So this is sort of preliminary to that study. But the point transitioning from where we were in the book of Hebrews, the author making it clear concerning the supremacy of Christ, making it clear that Christ is superior to angels, superior to prophets, superior to the priesthood, the high priest, that the new covenant in his blood is superior to the law, the old covenant. All of this, we've seen this comparison. Well, now we get to the final comparison, and it's faith. It's faith. Because you see, faith in Christ is superior to living by the law. Written to a group of Hebrews, Jews who were going back to the temple and looking to the law to be justified before God. He writes now, faith in Christ is superior to living by the law. Let's open in prayer. Lord Heavenly Father, we come to you now and we ask by your grace and your mercy that you would help us to see how important it is for us to live by faith, to walk by faith. You tell us in three books of this New Testament that the just shall live by faith, quoting from the book of Habakkuk chapter 2. Lord, the just shall live by faith. The just don't live by the law. We're not made right in your sight by our actions, but rather by our faith in you. So I pray that that would come out loud and clear as we study your word this evening. And as a result, we would draw near to you, that you might draw near to us. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, let's start by looking at verses 19 through 21 in chapter 10. Where we left off last week, and what we read there is this. Therefore, and this is the conclusion of everything I've already recapped, brothers, since we have confidence to enter the most holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way opened for us through the curtain or the veil, that is his body, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience, and having our bodies washed with pure water, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. And let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. There's a lot of language in this section that harkens back to some of the things we've been talking about. As I read through that, I realize the veil. We've talked so much about how the high priest could only enter behind the curtain or the veil on Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement, in the tabernacle and later in the temple, once a year, and then he would sprinkle blood on all of the articles of the tabernacle or the temple. He uses that same language talking about the blood of Jesus, a new and living way as opposed to the old and dead way, open through the curtain. And he uses the curtain as a type of his body, and we'll see why in just a minute. Also, he says here another thing, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience. They used to sprinkle the articles of the tabernacle and the temple with blood to make them pure. And so he uses that same language, Jewish language, to help us to understand what Christ has accomplished on the cross for our sins and what his blood does to forgive us and bring about the remission of sins. Also, notice he says, and having our bodies washed with pure water. We talked about baptism, the idea that the Jews would have a ceremonial washing, but that wasn't what baptism was. Baptism was being baptized into Christ. But the ceremonial washing is talked about that the priests would do the way that we're washed and cleansed with pure water. Water, a type of the Holy Spirit, the cleansing blood of Christ. All of this language is very symbolic, and over the last few weeks, we've talked about it. With that said, I want to now just sort of go over it in a little bit more detail, because we are called to live by faith in Jesus Christ. The holiest place in heaven is now open to us through faith in Jesus Christ. Jesus' sacrifice gives us, and I love the word, confidence. Confidence in God's presence. Have you ever had confidence in a place where you feel intimidated? Generally, you don't. I can remember when I used to work in the corporate world, and I would go into my boss's office. And I did not have confidence to enter in there. I wanted to go in there and get out as quickly as possible and just do what I needed to do and somehow appear to be, you know, sufficient, to be adequate to my task. I wasn't looking to hang out there, sit down and have a cup of coffee. I didn't feel confident. But, you know, it's interesting. There were some managers and some people I worked with that I would walk into their office and I would feel very comfortable and confident because I had a relationship with them. I didn't think anything of sitting down, having my coffee, and speaking with a manager or a vice president because I was confident in their presence. So what you'll find is you won't be confident in the presence of God if you don't have an intimate relationship with God. But if you have a relationship with God, you can be, you should be, you will be confident in God's presence, because his blood was shed to forgive us of our sins. The old covenant that we've talked so much about was actually a promise of death, the promise of eternal death, separation from God to all that sin. The wages of sin is death. But then there was this new covenant that we've talked so much about that's the promise of eternal life to all that come to him, eternal life in and through Jesus Christ. That's the contrast. You can have confidence as a New Testament believer. His body was broken to pay the penalty for our sins. And that's talked about here when we talk about the curtain. Notice, open for us through the curtain. It's a reference to that curtain that was in the tabernacle or the temple. And this most holy place on earth in the tabernacle and the temple was once closed to us by a curtain or a veil. And you remember that when Christ died on the cross, that veil was torn from top to bottom. God's holy presence is now open to us because the veil was torn apart. But the veil is a type of his body, and his body was torn apart. And that's what the writer of Hebrews is using the symbolism to communicate. Like the veil was torn, Jesus' body was torn, and like the veil being torn opens up the holy place of God, Jesus' body being torn apart opens up the presence of God in heaven to us. Wonderful language, very, very effective use of not only the language, but the symbolism and the Jewish temple practices and rituals to communicate a New Testament truth, many New Testament truths. So, Jesus' intercession as our great high priest grants us access to God's presence. We can be confident in God's presence. That's really the benefit of having faith and a relationship with God through faith, that you don't have to be intimidated, even though you may be reverent. You don't need to be intimidated because God is glad when we draw near to him. He draws near to us. Amen? He's our great high priest. He mediates the new covenant in his blood. He's also, as we've seen before, our heavenly intercessor who represents us before God's throne. You have a mediator, Jesus Christ, in the presence of God. Don't stay away from the presence of God. Be confident to enter in. I wouldn't say comfortable, maybe that's not the right word, but certainly confident that you can enter the presence of God through prayer, and that when you die and go to be with God, you will be confident in his presence because of Christ's sacrifice. That's the message. And we've read it already in verse 22. One of the things he tells us is our Heavenly Father does call us to love him and to love others through faith in Jesus Christ. So, The presence of God is open to us, but our Heavenly Father then calls us to love Him, have a relationship with Him, and love others, have relationships with them, with others, through faith in Jesus Christ. And that's why we read in verse 22, let us draw near to God with a sincere heart in, I like this as well, full assurance of faith. Full assurance of faith. That's what we're going to talk about for a number of weeks over the next few weeks in chapter 11. A full assurance of faith in what faith is. Why do we have a full assurance of faith? Because we've had our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from the guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. Again, Jewish language that communicates a relationship with God. We have a relationship with God, but we only have this relationship through faith in Jesus Christ. So we must choose to respond to God's invitation by drawing near to Him. See, it's an invitation, but you have to choose to respond. You know, you may receive an Evite. Remember those before COVID? Remember Evites? Not that anybody ever responds to them. They just either show up or blow you off, right? Those were real popular for a while. And then you'd see like 3 yeses, 4 noes, and like 24 maybes, and like another 30 do not responds. You know, that's kind of how it goes. But you've been invited into the presence of God. I encourage you to respond. I encourage you to respond. Draw near to God. And we must approach Him with a sincere heart and an assured faith. Your heart is sincere, your faith is assured. If your heart is sincere, that is, you want a relationship with God, then your faith is assured. We must, though, confess our sins to Him, that we might receive His forgiveness. And that's what's alluded to when he says, having our hearts sprinkled to cleanse us from a guilty conscience and having our bodies washed with pure water. The ceremonial washing and even baptism under John the Baptist was a baptism for the repentance of sins. And so he's using that language to make it clear. When you come before God with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, it's through repentance and confession of sin. That's the point. But because you confess your sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness, as John writes in his epistle. So all of this language is very New Testament, and he's essentially telling us we must confess our sins to Him that we may receive His forgiveness. And that's what it means to draw near to God and why we can do that with confidence. Our hearts and our minds are guilty. Amen? They're guilty. Guilty before God, and they're so in need of cleansing. So confess, repent. Our bodies are filthy with the stain of sin. They're so in need of washing. So allow God's presence to affect you in that way. By receiving God's forgiveness, you're purified, made clean in the sight of God. Why would you resist? You can come with confidence. Now, we've also been given a stewardship of hope. Because you see, faith and hope are linked together. Faith is believing something. It's, as we'll see, the definition of faith in chapter 11, being sure of what we hope for, certain of what we do not see, sure of what we hope for. So you have faith, it means you believe what you hope for. You believe something that hasn't happened yet. But we do have this stewardship of hope. For it says in verse 23, let us, and there are a number of those imperatives or commands where he says, let us draw near to God. Now we see, let us hold unswervingly, I like that word, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. You know, when I think of the word unswervingly, I can't help but think of this new safety feature I have on my car. I tend to drift in my faith and in my driving. And so sometimes I'm on the highway and I'll notice I just start to drift, and then if someone's next to you and they're getting nervous, they'll beep, or you just realize, oh, there's the line, I'm over it, right? So I have this new safety feature, and what it does is it anticipates with radar and cameras that I'm drifting out of the lane, and it will gently nudge my steering wheel back into the lane. You feel it. It just kind of nudges you back into the lane. It's a little unnerving, but if I don't pay attention to it, or I try to get into the lane without using my blinker, it will beep at me and give me a yellow light. You're not supposed to do that, it might say, right? Unswervingly, I can drive down Route 80 because I have this safety feature that keeps me in my lane. Listen, we have hope. Hope It allows me to walk unswervingly. It says, let us hope unswervingly. I don't need to worry about getting out of my lane because God restores my hope. Let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. It's God that keeps me in my lane. It's God, as I have this hope, who keeps me on the path, unswervingly following his call and his guidance and direction. So I like that word, unswervingly. It has a new meaning for me recently. So that's it. That's what I see. We have a stewardship of hope. That means a stewardship is you've been given something to care for, to watch over. If you adopt a pet, you have a stewardship over that pet. You know, if you're taking care of a child, you have a stewardship. If you're called to take care of a piece of property, you have a stewardship. You are called to care for something. Care for your hope. Know that God will keep you on target. He'll keep you in your lane. But hold on to this hope. Care for this hope. Feed this hope. This hope, as we've talked about, faith is being sure of what we hope for. If you're not sure of what you hope for, it will affect your faith. Know what you're hoping for, what you're looking forward to, essentially. It's our hope through faith in Jesus Christ. That's what we have and what we hold to. We must trust that God, who rose from the dead, will raise us up as well. Amen? That's our hope. We must trust that God will present us before his presence faultless with exceeding joy. The book of Jude talks about that. This we trust, and as we trust that God will do this, we hold on to the hope that he will do it, and we do that by faith in Christ, not in our own actions. We're not saying, oh, I'm never going to drift out of the lane. I'm going to keep myself right where I'm supposed to be. First of all, I'm not good at that. And like that safety feature in my car, I have faith in Christ. It keeps me unswervingly where I'm supposed to be. It's my hope in Christ, my faith in Christ. It allows me to trust that he'll raise me up one day and that he'll present me before God's presence with exceeding joy. That's my hope. And I have faith in that hope as I trust God that he will do the work. Amen? Now, another thing, verse 24. Now, it's not just enough to be focused on your own relationship with God, because remember the two great commandments, right? Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength. And love your neighbor as yourself. So when we get to 24, this is very interesting. And let us, another imperative, we were told, let us hold unswervingly to the hope we profess, for he who promised is faithful. Amen. But then, and let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Now this is really the call of every Christian who is rooted and grounded in faith in Christ. By grace, they're saved through faith. They then are called to do something, and the writer writes, let us consider how we may spur one another on toward love and good deeds. Essentially, we are called to the discipleship of other believers, encouraging others, helping others to grow in their faith. And we do that through faith in Jesus Christ as well. That's a discipleship relationship. You and I, we need to be making the investment in others, as it says, to spur them on toward love and good deeds. And when you break it down, love and good deeds, listen, the first part is love. And that means we need to teach others to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength. And then the other is good deeds. And notice the order, love for God, good deeds toward others. Well, that's where we get to not just teaching others to love God with all their heart, mind, soul, and strength, but training others to love their neighbors as themselves and to serve them. God bless you. So teaching others to love God and training others to love their neighbors. By the way, that's discipleship. Discipleship isn't a class you take. It's not a merit badge you earn. Discipleship is teaching others to trust God and training others to love their neighbors as themselves in service. I can break it down to those two things. Those are the two great commandments. That's what Jesus trained his disciples and taught his disciples. When you break it down, he said, these are the two great commandments. All the law and the prophets hang on these commandments. These are it. There really isn't more than this to your Christian walk as a disciple. Loving God, loving others. When we affect other people in this way, we bring them closer to God and we please God. For as we know, we were called to go and make disciples of all men. And this is our great high and holy call. And the author makes that clear. So discipleship. And then finally, we're called to fellowship. It's been difficult to experience fellowship over most of this year. Fellowship has been difficult to maintain through no fault of our own. When I think about when we could just go to church freely whenever we want, and, you know, we're starting to reopen in most places. Many churches still aren't open, but, you know, we can have more fellowship opportunities. You can go out for a cup of coffee, maybe have to be outside, go to a restaurant, maybe sit under a tent. But when I think about before, when we took for granted that you could just go to church, you had a million different churches that were open, a ton of choices, time slots. And how many people just stayed in bed and didn't even go? And now that our options are severely limited, we recognize how much we really had. And you know something? I love this verse. It's been used many times, probably in context, to say, let us not, and here's our last imperative, let us not give up meeting together. Now, we didn't give up meeting together. Even during this COVID crisis, we had Zoom meetings like every day. There's at least one a day around here. Even still, there's still like one a day. But we were doing the Wednesday nights on Zoom. On Sundays, we were recording our message, video recording it, and putting it on our YouTube channel. Of course, we audio record all of our services, always have. But it's interesting because there was a time there where meeting together was challenging. And now we're able to have our outdoor services, indoor services, you know, with some restrictions and social distancing. But generally, we're getting back to normal, praise God. But when we read this, let us not give up meeting together, I think that has a profound impact on our hearts now, having lived through the last few months. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing. But let us encourage one another, and all the more as you see the day approaching. Encourage one another what? Encourage one another to get together. Encourage one another to love God. And encourage one another to love one another. So you see, this is what we're supposed to be doing. This is what we can accomplish through faith in Jesus Christ. So, we must never follow the poor habits of those that would forsake Christian fellowship. We are called to fellowship with other believers through faith in Christ. Now, there are some people that will tell you, I don't need to go to church. And there are pastors who will say, yes, you do. And I will answer it this way. If you're selfish and you have no desire to serve anyone else, no, you don't need to go to church. I think I answered that question, didn't I? By saying it that way? No, there are Christians and they're right. I don't need to go to church to be a Christian. No, you don't. But you need to go to church to be a disciple. So if you're going to be a Christian and you're satisfied with just being a believer, you can stay home. You don't have to interact with anybody. You don't need to build relationships. No. But if you're going to be a disciple and Christ has called us to be disciples and to make disciples, then yes, church is an important part of our walk in Christ. So if you're selfish and you're only thinking about yourself, sure. You know what's sad is there's a lot of people right now that this sort of online church thing really plays to their selfishness. I think when we come out of this whole COVID thing and all the churches begin to open up, it's hard to imagine that at this point, but all the churches begin to open up and we're not talking about COVID anymore, I think there's going to be a large percentage of people who never go back to live church. And you know what? I think that those people probably are not interested in being disciples. And maybe they never were. I can't judge them, but I can tell you that for all of us, and I know this for a fact, we have truly missed the fellowship opportunities. You know, the monthly fellowships over at Herman's, you know, the testimony nights. We had to cancel our chili challenge. You know, we had to cancel our men's retreat, our men's and women's breakfasts. There are so many events. Our Sunday school is suspended right now. There are so many things that are not the way they used to be, and we're kind of living on life support. You know, we've got our Sundays, we've got our Wednesdays, we've got our Zoom calls. We've got that, but it's not the same. It's not the same. And I think what will happen when churches open up again, a large percentage of those people are so conditioned now to staying in their pajamas and not even leaving the house that, I mean, I hope I'm wrong, that many of them will just, this is it for them now. And they can go to whatever church they want. In Hawaii, in London, Korea, wherever they want to go. Because you know what? They don't really need to engage. They just need to click their computer and they're there. But I'm telling you, when you read this verse, let us not give up meeting together. Consider this, the Greek word for church is ekklesia. It means gathering. It means meeting together. It's like literally what that word means, meeting together. So, let us not give up church. Let us not give up gathering as a church. Let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but let us encourage one another and all the more as you see the day approaching. In other words, as every day goes by and we get closer to the day of the Lord's return, if anything, our church attendance should increase, not decrease. There are many Christians that, you know, when they first come to Christ, you see them at every service. And then as time goes on, you see them once in a while. And then eventually you don't see them at all. You know, every once in a while I'll receive a call. I received a call from someone today. And I recognize the voice and I recognize the name. But for the life of me, I couldn't place the face, you know? Maybe it's because I'm older. But it had been 4 or 5 years when I finally remembered who the person was. It was 4 or 5 years since that person was here. I was terrified to have to call them back. I haven't called them back yet, but I was terrified to call them back and not know who they really are. But then I remembered who they are. So let's not do that. Let's not stay away for years and people kind of forget who we are. Oh, that would be so sad. We are called to fellowship. We're called to discipleship. We're called to hope. We're called to a relationship with God through faith in Jesus Christ. Fellowship with other believers through faith in Jesus Christ. You know, at this point, while the author is writing this, many Jews had stopped attending services. Why? Because they feared men. Today, many people have stopped attending services because they fear getting sick. Or in some states, they fear getting arrested. I really commend Pastor John MacArthur and other churches that are standing up for what they believe is right. And I agree with them. I stand with them. But it's interesting. You know, there were those that were fearing what men might do to them, other Jews. And so many Jews at this time had stopped attending services because they feared men. Many today have stopped attending services because they don't fear God. Regardless of the virus, they don't fear God. Again, they're selfish. We must always encourage those that would forsake Christian fellowship not to do so. Now, I'm not saying you get in people's face and, you know, you open up your cell phone and you say, I've been keeping track of you the last 2 months and you've only been to church 20% of the time. I'm not saying that. Encourage one another. That's not encouraging. That's annoying. Encourage one another, spur one another on toward love and good deeds like fellowship and discipleship. And encourage, notice there's another imperative, let us not give up meeting together as some are in the habit of doing, but here's another imperative, but let us encourage one another. So encourage one another. And all the more as you see the day approaching. We must always encourage those that would forsake Christian fellowship not to do so. Now fellowship isn't just sitting in church. It's becoming involved in the lives of others. And I'm preaching to the choir here. It's in being involved, becoming involved in others' lives. You know, the early church understood that fellowship was a lifestyle. You know, in today's world, we talk about an alternative lifestyle. And that can mean a lot of things in today's culture. Basically, it means that what was normal is now considered to be some kind of a new normal, right? So you have an alternative lifestyle. There's the lifestyle and you've decided to live a little differently, right? Now, fellowship is a lifestyle. The alternative lifestyle would be not being in fellowship. I feel strongly that the lifestyle of the Christian needs to be fellowship and discipleship and a relationship with God. We are closer to our Lord's return with every passing day. Amen? Amen? I need a big amen. Amen? Amen. The church of the last days is called to even more fellowship. Called even more so to fellowship. So, listen. Fellowship. 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 Okay. Now, we get to the last part of the study today. That was the first part. The second part is this. It's a warning. Now, I've shared this with you before. The author of the book of Hebrews will talk about a theme and then he'll stop and he'll warn his listeners, his readers. There's been three warnings already. We'll talk about them in a minute. This is the fourth warning. And it picks up in verse 26. The fourth warning is, do not abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. Do not abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. Here's what we read in verses 26 through 31. I want to read the whole section. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That is, there's no other sacrifice for sins. But only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. Anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace? For we know him who said, it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, the Lord will judge his people. It is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. That's a warning to those that would reject the truth. And he quotes there from Deuteronomy at the end of that section. Let's break it down. The fourth warning is, do not abandon your faith in Jesus Christ. This would be to somebody who is pursuing a relationship with God and then they fell from grace. That is, they turned their back on the grace of God and chose to try to live according to the old covenant or the law of God or their own actions, their own good deeds. That's how you fall from God's grace, by trying to do it yourself, to please God by your actions. The language that was used is acts that lead to death or useless rituals. And those things need to be rejected. So what we learn here is that those that reject the truth, please understand that we're not talking about Christians here. We're talking about the enemies of God. Now, because he says to these people who are Jews, okay, don't abandon your faith, doesn't mean that the people that he's describing here are Christians that have fallen away from their faith. It's those people who would become Christians but don't because they reject the grace of God. It's a warning. It's a warning. And we'll see later on that this is clearly not directed at the individuals he's writing to. It's a warning for them to consider and for them to realize that those that do reject the grace of God, those that do reject the truth of God's word, are God's enemies. Now, those that reject the truth will certainly be judged by God. I think we all know that, right? Those that reject the truth of God's word are the enemies of God. Those that accept and receive Jesus Christ are the friends of God, God's friends. See, these individuals that are the enemies of God, they refuse to repent of their sins or to obey his commands. They reject the only acceptable sacrifice for sins and therefore condemn themselves. That's what it means when it says, if we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. Please don't read that as if you keep on sinning, or even if you willfully sin, you're not saved. What it's saying is, if you deliberately keep on sinning, and in the context, by rejecting the grace of God and even trying to establish your own righteousness in your actions. That's the context here. If we deliberately keep on sinning after we have received the knowledge of the truth, no sacrifice for sins is left. That is, there is no animal sacrifice that can save you. There is no sacrifice for sins other than Jesus Christ's death on the cross. Only, this is what you have to look forward to, only a fearful expectation of judgment and of raging fire that will consume the enemies of God. So that's the fate of those that reject the grace of God. Now, when you fall away from grace, you reject God's grace, and this would be the result. Those that rejected the old covenant, we're told in verse 28, anyone who rejected the law of Moses, we're told, died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. So if you committed murder and two or three witnesses came forward, you would be put to death for your crimes, for your sins. And he's talking about the law, and he's going to compare it to the truth of Christ. But he starts by saying, anyone who rejected the law of Moses died without mercy on the testimony of two or three witnesses. The point is this, that those that rejected the old covenant were judged as the enemies of God. You see, the law of Moses sentenced its violators to death without mercy. The guilty were judged for their own guilt before God. And as we've said, two or three human witnesses were all that was required for God's judgment in that day. Now he compares it. Look at verse 29. We've read it already. How much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has, and these are three things, three separate things, has trampled the Son of God underfoot, who has treated an unholy thing, as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, and finally, and who has insulted the Spirit of grace. Let's break that down. Remember, the old covenant, in order for it to be enforced, there needed to be two or three witnesses. Well, now he gives us two or three witnesses against those that would reject the new covenant. And there are the three things that are mentioned there. You see, the grace of God sentenced Jesus to death. Did you hear what I said? The grace of God, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, the grace of God sentenced Jesus to death without mercy on our behalf. On our behalf. So those that reject the new covenant, just like the old, are judged as the enemies of God as well. If you reject the new covenant. You see, when Jesus was judged, he was the innocent one who was judged for our guilt before God. He's our Savior. Amen? And here are the two or three spiritual witnesses that are required for God's judgment today. These are the three things that will testify against you according to the new covenant. According to the old covenant, two or three human witnesses step up and say, he did it, he did it, he did it, and you're convicted. Here's the three things. If you do these things, then you will also be, as we've said already, judged as an enemy of God. What are the three things? First, to trample. Notice it says it this way. Trample underfoot. Trample the Son of God underfoot. To trample the Son of God underfoot. What does that mean? Listen, in the language, the trample or to trample something underfoot is to ignore its value. It would be like you're walking down the block and you look down and you see a $20 bill and you just kind of step on it and keep going. The only way you would do that is if you didn't understand the value of that piece of paper. You trample it underfoot. It's to ignore its value. This is ignoring such a great salvation through Jesus Christ. And by the way, this was the writer's first warning to the Hebrews in chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Don't ignore such a great salvation in Jesus Christ. Don't trample it underfoot. The second witness, to treat something holy as common. Notice he says it this way. Who has treated as an unholy thing the blood of the covenant. So he's saying, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who's trampled the Son of God underfoot, which we've talked about, who is treated as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him. Let's talk about that. To treat something holy as common is to deny its value. Okay, so to trample something underfoot is to ignore its value. To treat something holy as common is to deny its value. Okay, so let's say you have a crystal vase or a jewel, or some jewelry, maybe a bracelet or a piece of jewelry. You know, I have watches that I only wear when I'm getting dressed up. And then I have this watch that I found in the coffee room. Put a band around it, and, you know, if anything happens to it, oh well, you know, I didn't pay anything for it. It keeps good time, though, I have to say. But it's common. It's not something of significant value. I don't consider it separate. I don't consider it holy. When you treat the things of God like that, like I treat this watch, you know, if I got to paint, I'm going to wear this watch. So, you know, the thing is, you don't treat the things of God as common. You don't, as it says here, treat as unholy, as an unholy thing, the blood of the covenant that sanctified him, the blood of Christ that sets us apart and makes us holy. See, the blood of Christ is holy, and if you treat it as common or unholy, then that's the second witness against you. It's to deny its value. And this is one of the dangers of unbelief. If you don't believe, then you treat something holy as common. And wouldn't you know, that was the writer's second warning to the Hebrews, recorded in chapter 3, verse 7, through chapter 4, verse 13. So those are two of the three previous warnings. And of course, we get to the third one, which is talked about in verse 29, sort of a recap of all that we've studied already. He goes on to say, how much more severely do you think a man deserves to be punished who has insulted the Spirit of grace? The Spirit of grace. We've talked about falling from grace and what that means. That is rejecting salvation through Jesus Christ and trying to do it on your own. But insulting the Spirit of grace is to insist on doing something yourself. To insist on doing something yourself is to insult a gracious spirit. So let's say someone's trying to bless you and you say, no, that's okay, I got it. Someone tries to buy you lunch and you say, no, that's okay, I'll pay for it. You know, one of the things that's really hard for us, at least it is for me, is when someone's trying to be gracious and bless me, I tend to want to pay for it because I don't want to feel indebted to them, right? And, you know, the one saving grace we have is if someone buys us lunch, you say, okay, I get it the next time. It makes us feel better. That's insulting a spirit of grace. If someone gives you a gift and you say, oh, can I pay you something for it? You're insulting the Spirit of grace. So that's what they were doing. They were saying, well, I know Christ died for my sins, but you know what I want to do? Pay for it myself. Even though he said paid in full, even though he said it is finished, I'm saying not really, it's not completely finished. I want to finish some of it. I want to add to my salvation just a little bit. Can I do that? Can I get the tip? You see, that's what happens. And it's one thing to do that when you go out to dinner. It's another thing to do that with the things of God. To insist on doing something yourself is to insult a gracious spirit. This is one of the dangers of spiritual immaturity. And that was talked about. That was the writer's third warning to the Hebrews in chapters 5 and 6. So he's going back now and he's recapping these things and he's sort of built his argument to this point where he says, you know, the law had two or three witnesses that could convict you. If you don't follow the three previous warnings that I've given you, this fourth warning is don't abandon your faith, but that would be to ignore the first three warnings, and he's encapsulated it here. What you're saying is you are abandoning your faith. You are an enemy of God because you reject God. And you will receive God's judgment, not because you have to, but because you choose to. By ignoring such a great salvation in Jesus Christ, by not heeding the warning of the dangers of unbelief, that is choosing not to believe, and by continuing to be spiritually immature. And so he brings the whole argument full circle in an absolutely beautifully crafted thesis. Now, God will judge all men and women, and he'll do so according to his holy word. And that's why the author goes in verse 30 and 31. He goes then to Deuteronomy chapter 32, verses 35 through 36, when he says, for we know him who said it is mine to avenge, I will repay, and again, goes to the next verse, the Lord will judge his people. And then he caps it off by saying, it is a dreadful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Certainly apart from Christ, it is a dreadful thing. A dreadful thing. That's pretty scary, actually. Now, as I've said, God will judge all men and women according to his holy word. And these words that the author quotes from Moses in verse 30 are words that God gave to Moses shortly before Moses died, before God buried him. They follow what was an incredibly accurate prediction of Israel's rebellion against God, and they speak of God's wrath against his enemies. And so that's why it's contextually correct for him to quote these verses. He's talking about the enemies of God. They also, though, speak of God's mercy towards his own people, Israel. So you have a choice. If you draw near to him, he'll draw near to you. And if you reject God, he will reject you, only because you refuse to come to him. God, the living God, desires to show us mercy and not justice, and he desires to do that through the person of Jesus Christ. You see, to reject him is to fall into his hands of judgment if you reject him. You know, what if you were being brought up on charges and you had an attorney, and the attorney said, listen, if you do what I'm asking you to do, the charges will be removed. You'll be set free. But if you don't, if you reject my counsel, you'll go to jail for the rest of your life, maybe even be put to death. What if it were like that? And if you rejected the counsel of your attorney, you'd be a fool, right? Well, Christ is our advocate, a word for attorney, our mediator. And if you reject the gospel, then you suffer eternal death, but if you receive the gospel, eternal life. So to reject him is, as it says here, it's a dreadful thing, to fall into his hands of judgment. And you choose to do that by rejecting him. To receive him is to be securely held by his hand of mercy. There's the choice. There's the choice. Now we get to verses 32 through 34, where he really personalizes this whole thing. He says, remember those earlier days after you had received the light. You see, they had received Christ. When you stood your ground in a great contest in the face of suffering, sometimes you were publicly exposed to insult and persecution. At other times, you stood side by side with those who were so treated. You sympathized with those in prison and joyfully accepted the confiscation of your property because you knew that you yourselves had better and lasting possessions. You see, what the author is reminding them of is the persecutions of their past. These were Christians who were going back to the law. And he uses severe language because it was a severe rebuke. Remember the persecutions of your past. In other words, remember all the things you've gone through for your faith in Jesus Christ. Don't abandon your faith. How you've stood the test. Why would you abandon it now? He might say. See, these Hebrew Christians had suffered greatly at the hands of their fellow Jews. Just read the book of Acts. The Jews in and around Jerusalem had desperately tried to destroy their faith in Christ. They had boldly refused to abandon their faith up to this point, to abandon their faith in Christ merely to avoid persecution. They would not abandon their faith in Christ merely to avoid persecution. In fact, they had become outcasts among their own people, considered violators of God's law by the Jews. They stood the test. And he's reminding them of this, that these suffering saints had endured prison and material loss for the promise of eternal life. Why would you let that go now, he might say. And after reminding them of the persecutions of their past, he then ends this section by reminding them of the promises of their future. Look at verses 35 through 39. In verse 35, we read, so do not throw away your confidence. Now, we came back to that word confidence, remember? See, they had confidence to enter the presence of God, but they were throwing it away because they were trying to live according to the law. You live according to the law, you have no confidence. In fact, that's a phrase in Spanish, right, Frank? No tengo confianza, right? It means I don't have confidence. I don't know that person. I don't really feel comfortable with that person. I don't even like that person. And that's what they were approaching God like. They were saying, I don't have confidence in my relationship with God because they were abandoning faith, which we're going to talk about a lot over the next few weeks. So it says it this way. So do not throw away your confidence. It will be richly rewarded. You need to persevere so that when you have done the will of God, you will receive what he has promised. For in just a very little while, amen, I like that. That was written about 2,000 years ago, so in just a very little while is really, really just a very little while. In just a very little while, he who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith. And if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. He's quoting from Habakkuk chapter 2, verses 3 and 4 from the Old Covenant. But we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. So if you thought at any point in these warnings, in these severe rebukes, that the writer of the book of Hebrews was even insinuating that they were going to lose their salvation, think again. When he gets to the end of this section, he says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. He never doubted their salvation. Actually, the whole point of the argument is that you don't earn your salvation. It's a gift of God. That would be falling from grace to try to earn your salvation. He's trying to talk them out of going back to trying to do that. Why would he be telling them, you know, you're going to lose your salvation? That is completely the opposite argument of the context of this book. And yet many people teach it that way because they are legalists and they see in those words that support their position, but they don't look at the whole context and they actually ignore the very warnings of this book. But we'll move on. You see, these Hebrew Christians were now rejecting Christianity and returning to Judaism, as we've said. They had forgotten those early days. They were making peace with their persecutors. Can you imagine that? They had grown weary of suffering and they were seeking the approval of their peers. They had embraced spiritual compromise and were willing to abandon their promise of faith, in faith. These complacent saints needed to persevere and endure for the promise of eternal life. And that describes us as well. By grace, through faith. See, we receive what God has promised by doing what God has called us to do. God gave these beautiful words there in verses 37 through 38. I'm going to read them again. He who is coming will come and will not delay, but my righteous one will live by faith, and if he shrinks back, I will not be pleased with him. Notice, if you shrink back from living by faith, that is, living according to God's law, you shrink back, it doesn't please God. You see, without faith, it is impossible to please God. We'll see that in this book as well. We'll learn that in the next few weeks. That's the whole point of his treatise here, of his thesis. God gave these words to Habakkuk to encourage him to persevere in faith, to trust God. You know, if you read Habakkuk, it's a short little book, but these words follow several complaints by the prophet to the Lord concerning Israel. He was complaining. And they speak of God's wrath against his enemies and also speak of God's mercy toward his own people, Israel, the way that Deuteronomy that we read already, the quotes from Deuteronomy 32, verses 35 and 36, they do the very same thing. The theme is this, of this section, it's really clear, it's that he wants us to know that God's enemies experience God's wrath, but God's people experience God's mercy. That's the choice. Finally, in verse 39, it says, but we are not of those who shrink back and are destroyed, but of those who believe and are saved. Why is that important? Because God, our Savior, desires to save us. He desires to save us through faith in Jesus Christ. See, God doesn't want you to be condemned. God is not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. He wants you to be saved, but through faith in Jesus Christ. It's the only way to salvation, the only way to be saved. So, again, to reject him is to be destroyed when he returns in judgment. To receive him is to be saved by his grace through faith in him. Let's pray. Lord Heavenly Father, this message that really truly encourages us not to abandon our faith in you. Oh Lord God, we know that we're saved by grace through faith. May we never think any differently about how we're saved or why we're saved. And may we not look to ourselves in any way, shape, or form, thinking that somehow we can earn that salvation. Lord, that would be to trample underfoot the Son of God, to consider that which is holy, unholy, or common. Lord, that would be to insult your Spirit of grace. May we simply receive, by grace, through faith, your salvation in the person of Jesus Christ, and look forward with the hope that we have faith in of spending all eternity with you. We ask these things in Jesus' precious name. Amen.